The following message is the 85th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 7 verses 15 through 17 and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 26, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We have been considering this chapter for a number of weeks, and I trust that as we look at this chapter in detail, as we see a glimpse as through a window into the soul of the Apostle Paul himself, I trust that we'll find light for our own souls, a reflection hopefully of our own experience, that we might take encouragement from what the apostle says on this occasion. I will begin reading in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Here Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Last time we saw that when Paul considered the holiness and the justice and the goodness of the law of God as a divinely given standard of righteousness that addresses even the thoughts and intents of his heart, when he looked within to consider the vigor of the indwelling sin that remained in him, we saw that in that circumstance he was brought to a dramatic confession. He says, "I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." We considered last time how Paul, a Christian, could use such language of himself and concluded that while in the Christian, the absolute reign of indwelling sin is broken, yet because of the remaining vigor of this evil principle within us, which is manifested in our sins, we feel ourselves on many occasions still enslaved to its desires. Now, in what follows, Paul describes the struggle within himself between his renewed will and affections and his remaining indwelling sin. His language continues to be very dramatic, and that's exactly what we should expect. given the intensity of the spiritual warfare. But again, I remind you that it reflects only a part and not the whole of his experience as a Christian man. This is not his experience on every occasion, but rather on those occasions when he fails to obey God's law. Shedd describes the case helpfully when he says, "If not explained, the language of the apostle might be taken in the absolute, unqualified sense, and he be understood to say that he is a lost man, in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." The present tense denotes what the writer is now doing. It does not, however, denote unresisted, habitual, and uniform action. St. Paul does not mean to teach that he hates every single thing without exception that he is now doing, because he subsequently describes himself as inclined to good and serving the law of God. The apostle acknowledges that often, but not invariably, he commits actual sin of thought or word or deed. He teaches also that a part of his inward experience, but not the whole of it, is the working of remaining lust. He is conscious of the lusting of the flesh against the spirit, but also of the lusting of the spirit against the flesh. He speaks then of intermittent action, in distinction from habitual and uniform action. The sinning here spoken of is not the unresisted, impenitent, and uniform sinning of an unregenerate and unforgiven man, but a particular kind of sinning that is accompanied with sorrow, hatred of it, and struggle with it. Now, Paul's words again reveal his tremendous anguish. His anguish at recognizing the vigorous, unrelenting presence of sin that remained in him. He is grieved by the fact of his often failing to obey the law of God that he loves. And at first reading, when we read these verses, they may seem to be convoluted. But once we see the trees, once we examine the trees in this forest, if you will, I hope we'll be able to follow what Paul is saying. Let's not get lost in the I wills and the I will nots, etc. Let's work our way through this passage very deliberately, step by step, and I think we will come to the truth of what Paul is saying. Consider first that in those seasons when he sins in thought, word, or deed, Paul testifies that he is aware of the marked contradiction between his renewed will and affections on the one hand and his actions on the other. He says, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not know or I do not understand. For what I will," and most likely we are to understand that in terms of "for what I desire, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." What I am doing, I do not understand. For what I desire, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Consider first, he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. Some have taken these words as though Paul were speaking of himself as an unbeliever and speaking of the ignorance, the total ignorance of the unconverted of spiritual things. Sanday and Headlam say, for example, "The man acts, so to speak, blindly. He is not a fully conscious agent. A force which he cannot resist takes the decision out of his hands." But brethren, that's overstated even in the case of the unconverted. While slaves to sin, they are not totally without moral knowledge. They have the light of conscience. And in Paul's case, and in this context, Ignorance of the law is simply out of question. He says he delights in the law of God. And thus he understands what he is doing enough to hate his sins and to desire that his actions would conform instead to God's law. It's not that Paul has no moral perception of what he's doing. It's not that he doesn't understand the moral import of what he is doing. The impression, I do not understand, or the expression, I do not understand, or I do not know, does not mean that he doesn't understand the nature of his sins, or the moral significance of his sins. In conformity to the use of this word elsewhere, what he is saying is, I do not approve of what I am doing. And the approval that he has in view is not just a bare legal approval. It's an approval of delight and love. And we see this from the last part of the verse. What I desire, he says, which is what he approves, that I do not do. But what I hate and thus disapprove, that's what I do. The knowing is that of approving. It is that of loving. It is that of delighting in. He says, I don't do in these occasions what I approve or what I love, what I delight in. I do what I hate. Charles Hodge says, retaining its ordinary sense, this word may be used here in the common phrase, I know not what I do, expressive, however, of the absence of a calm and deliberate purpose, and expressive of the violence of the impulse under which one acts. Or the meaning may be that it is done thoughtlessly. With regard to moral objects, however, knowledge is not, Hodge says, mere cognition. It is the apprehension of the moral quality that involves of necessity approval or disapproval. What the apostle therefore here says is that what I perform, what I actually carry into action, I approve not, I do not delight in it as right and good. And the word will, Hodge goes on to say, does not express so much a mere determination of the mind as a state of the feelings and of the judgment. So that Paul says, what I love and approve, that I omit. What I hate and disapprove, that I do. The language of the apostle on this occasion expresses a fact of consciousness with which every Christian, Hodge says, is familiar. Pride, coldness, slothfulness, and other feelings which he disapproves and hates are day by day reasserting their power over him. He struggles against their influence, groans beneath their bondage, longs to be filled with meekness and humility and all other fruits of the love of God, but finds he can neither of himself nor by the aid of the law effect his freedom from what he hates, or indeed the full performance of what he desires and approves. Every evening witnesses his repentant confession of his degrading bondage, his sense of utter helplessness, and his longing desire for aid from above. He is a slave looking and longing for liberty. And Hodge says two consequences flow from this representation of the experience of the Christian. First, the fault is felt and acknowledged to be his own. The law is not to be blamed. And second, this state of feeling is consistent with his being a Christian. What I do not approve. I do not delight in it. I rather hate it. But further, he says, the fault is not the law's. Loving and desiring what the law commands and hating what the law forbids, Paul shows by his affections, he shows that he agrees with the law that it is holy and just and good. Paul says, I have no quarrel with the law. If then, verse 16, I do what I desire not to do, I concur with the law that it is good. His sins, therefore, are not the fault of God's law. As he said at verse 7, the law is not the cause of his sinning. So as Paul is tracing the blame for sin, he takes us directly away from the law of God. And he says the fault is not with the law. The very fact that I desire, that I love the things that the law commands, shows that I agree fully that the law is holy and just and good, that it is not the cause of my sins. But then third, he says the fault is in my indwelling sin, which continues to oppose God and continues to oppose his law. Verse 17. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, brethren, here we need to be very careful. We need to exercise the utmost caution lest we arrive at an idea that is contrary to sound doctrine and indeed contrary to what Paul says elsewhere in these chapters. When he says, it is no longer I who do it, he is not saying that he is not responsible for his sins. He is not disclaiming all responsibility for his sins. Instead, he is saying that his actions are not a true expression of the basic loyalty of his renewed mind and his renewed heart. And as you read through this section of Paul's letter to the Romans, you need to notice that the word I, the first person singular pronoun, is used in two different ways. Paul, first of all, speaks of himself in the most comprehensive sense as a new man who has been born again by the Spirit, whose old man is dead, but who nonetheless is plagued by the remains of indwelling sin that once exercised complete mastery over him. In this most comprehensive sense, when Paul uses the word I, he's saying me and my remaining sin. And yet in other places, Paul uses the word I in a limited sense to speak only of himself as new man, only of his new regenerate nature, so that the I in view here in this limited sense is the new me minus my remaining sin. Now it's in this limited sense that Paul in verse 17 says, it is no longer I who do it, but my sin that dwells in me, or but the sin that dwells in me. Here he separates out his indwelling sin as separate from himself. On the one hand, he can speak of himself. I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the comprehensive I. That's me as new man and my indwelling sin. Now, it's simply Paul as new man, minus his indwelling sin. And Shedd makes a very interesting observation. He says, take away from the soul of the Christian all indwelling sin, and leave only this limited I, and perfect sanctification would be the result. Here I stand, me and my indwelling sin. Take away my indwelling sin. I remain, but I remain as perfectly sanctified. So it's in this limited sense that Paul says that indeed I, no longer, it is I that do it. Not the essential, not the new man, but rather my indwelling sin. Now, it may seem to be a bit confusing that Paul cast the blame for his sins on the remains of his indwelling sin and exonerates his new nature. That may seem confusing to us, but it need not be. We need to understand that Paul here is giving us something of a description of his experience. And as John Piper has said, one of the greatest heartaches of the Christian life is the slowness of our change. And Paul is speaking in view of that fact. A great change has come over Paul. So much so that it's right for him to speak of himself as a new man. And to speak of himself as a new creation. That is who he is. But it isn't the whole story. Because of the remains of his indwelling sin, he is not yet sanctified completely. He must indeed be sanctified further. But in the end, in heaven, his remaining sin will be gone forever. As he says to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And then picking up on another expression that he uses this time in Ephesians, then Paul, the new man, will be a perfect man. Now this is Paul's experience. He's aware of the change that has taken place. He is aware that he is a new man. But he's also aware of this other law in his members warring against the law of his renewed mind. Now, when as a Christian he distances himself from his sins, he's not disclaiming responsibility in the absolute sense. In the comprehensive sense of the word I, Paul would confess, yes, it was my hands. It was my tongue. I committed these sins. I am the one that yielded members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But yet viewed from another perspective, in the limited sense in which he uses the word I, Paul says, I do not sin. Consider the words of Edward Elton. I've commended Elton's work to you, The Complaint of a Sanctified Sinner. Elton says, that part in man that is truly regenerate never sins. It's a dramatic statement, isn't it? That part in man that is truly regenerate never sins. Now, from that part being the predominant part, they, that is Christians, have their denomination. That is, they derive the terms or the names that are given to them in Scripture and are called regenerate persons. And when men are once truly regenerate, they never after that are termed sinners, or enemies to God, or ungodly, unless it be when they humble themselves in a free and sound confession of their sins to God. Then we refer to ourselves as sinners. Then we refer to ourselves as ungodly. But nonetheless, he says, the Bible never uses those terms of the truly regenerate. But they are called just and righteous, good and holy, godly and new creatures, and the like. And so that predominant part that is truly regenerate, not sinning, and they're taking their denomination or their names from that part, it may be truly said that they that are born of God and truly regenerate sin not. And we may hold this as a certain truth when men do evil and they would not do it or do not desire to do it, that the evil they do is against their mind and purpose, then it may truly be said, being rightly understood, it is not they that sin and do evil, but it is the inbred corruption that still in part abides in them that does it. Consider again the words of the apostle, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, perhaps the best way to illustrate this is to take up the imagery that Paul uses. He says, sin that dwells in me. Paul describes himself as a house. As a house in which an evil tenant dwells. When Paul was old man, the presence of this evil tenant, his indwelling sin, didn't disturb him. It dwelt there as it pleased, and it dwelt there even as a lord whose rule was unchallenged. But now that Paul is new man, this evil tenant is no longer welcome, but will not vacate. Instead, this evil tenant, indwelling sin, uses every device to restore its former place as ruler of the house. And so great is his remaining strength that Paul cannot evict him. He will not vacate. Paul has not the capacity in himself to evict him. And because Paul, to a significant degree, remains vulnerable to his devices, so also his indwelling sin succeeds in some cases in causing Paul to sin contrary to his love for and approval of God's law. But Paul's efforts against him never cease. And though he makes headway against him by the help of the Spirit, Paul understands, as he expresses it here, that the battle will last until, at his death, God perfects the work begun in him. When Jesus Christ delivers him. And then this evil, deadbeat tenant, who is chiefly to be blamed for the sins that Paul commits as a Christian, will be dead and trouble him no more. That's what Paul's describing. He's not saying, not me. I take no responsibility for my sins. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, I'm here, but there's someone else here too. And he used to rule me. And he won't leave. No matter what I do, I can't be rid of him. But God will evict him. And then I will be free. Now, brethren, if we are thinking in the track cut by God's word, we will have a marked sense of the excellence of God's law. What our brother Rob said earlier is absolutely to the point. The law of God is holy and just and good. And it is meant to be the rule of our life. It is the standard by which our consciences are to be regulated. It shows the path on which we are to walk, so that its commandments are our orders. What God says in his 10 words, we are to do. This is the rule of our life. Not that we shall obey it unto our salvation, no such thing is possible. But we shall obey it for the sake that we love the law and we love the God who gave the law. If we are thinking in the track cut by God's word, we will have a marked sense of the excellence of God's law. And one of the things that should produce in us is that we will not blame then the extent or the severity of the law, but ourselves for our sins. How often do we hear that such and such a law simply isn't fair? Sometimes our children, when they are given a parental command, will say, "That's not fair," and excuse themselves, as at times we excuse ourselves from obeying God, on the premise that there's some defect in the commandment. But the commandment is holy and just and good. And the fault in the end of the day for our sins is to be traced to ourselves, to the comprehensive I. Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. But with your indwelling sin, which is your indwelling sin, and you have yielded to its desires, you are responsible. We must ever keep before our minds and hearts the goodness of God's law as a rule of our Christian lives, so that contrary to the desires of our remaining sin, we will strive to live according to the dictates of God's law in all things. No other pattern of behavior is biblically acceptable in the case of a Christian. We are called to love God's law, all of God's law, and to obey God's law uniformly. That is the rule of life. And when we sin, it's not the law's fault. It's ours. But consider, second, that all that Paul says here is an accurate description of the experience of Christians. But it's not a description of the experience of unbelievers. God's people, the scripture teaches us, love God's law, all of it. God's people, the scripture says, hate their sins, all of them. The sins of the heart as much as the sins of the hands. The ungodly may come to have a superficial appreciation of the goodness of God's law in certain things, that is, concerning certain commandments. They may come to have a superficial appreciation of the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," or "Thou shalt not bear false witness," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery." For all sorts of reasons, they will perhaps see the rightness of that and make some application of it in their own case. Yet they do not delight in God's law as a whole, or delight in it because they delight in the one true and living God who gave it. It may be that they love the fifth commandment, but despise the fourth commandment. Or love the seventh commandment, but despise the first commandment. Their delight in the law, their approval of the law, their use of the law is not universal. And further, though the ungodly may come to hate some of their sins, and especially the evil consequences of those sins in their lives, yet they do not hate their sins universally, nor hate the roots of those sins in their hearts, nor hate them for the offense that they give to the God who gave the law. What Paul describes here is descriptive of a Christian. It is never descriptive of an unbeliever. And my question is, which is the case with you? Do you love God's law, all of it? Do you hate your sins, all of them, including the sins of your heart? Do you grieve over your indwelling sin, as Paul very evidently here grieves over his indwelling sin? Do you grieve over the roots of all of those outward sins in your heart? Or is your experience of such things superficial and partial at best? Beware a superficial experience of gospel Christianity. It betrays a superficial experience of the gospel. Elton says, though true believers and such as are truly regenerate be sometimes overcarried by violence of temptation or by force and strength of their own corruption, still in part remaining in them, to do evil and to sin, yet their hearts approve not of that evil and sin, but they find that their hearts do rise up against that evil and check them in the doing of it, and when it is done, their hearts are not quiet. But they do then smite them and stir them up to recover themselves by speedy repentance. Their hearts do not allow them to lie in that evil and sin and to go on in it with pleasure. How is it with you? And then third, Christian, take encouragement to know that if your experience is like Paul's in every part, so that when you sin, you hate it. And when you sin, it is contrary to the approval of your mind and contrary to your affection for God's law. If indeed your experience is as Paul's, then your conclusion may also be like Paul's. Again, Edward Elton, if a man or a woman be able to say with the apostle, and that truly I do the evil that I desire not, then he or she may also conclude with the apostle and truly say, it is not I that do it, but the inbred corruption that still in part abides in me that doeth it. If your experience is Paul's, you can take the encouragement that Paul took from knowing that though my hands did this, it was an enemy who did it within me. Do not take this again as a license to sin. Be contrary to the whole spirit of the gospel. But rather be encouraged to know that what you have done does not represent your inmost commitment and desires. That indeed an enemy has done it. An enemy who, when God has finished sanctifying you, will be completely vanquished. But take courage, Christian. The warfare that Paul describes is a sign that you're a new creature in Christ. The old man did not hate sin, and he did not wrestle against it. The very warfare itself is a sign of new life. And then consider, Christian, that the warfare that Paul describes as part of the Christian life is proof not only that you have the remains of indwelling sin, but also that you've been the object of God's grace and are indwelt also by His Holy Spirit. Now in chapter 8, Paul will come to the role of the Spirit in all of this. He will speak of the Christian walking according to the Spirit. And we'll examine that concept. We will examine that concept when we come to chapter 8. But I want you to be encouraged. As Paul says to the Galatians, even as the flesh lusts against the Spirit, so also the Spirit present in you, Christian, as an earnest of your inheritance, as a helper in your battle with your remaining sin, the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And the good news is, in the midst of this pitched battle, you do not battle alone. You do not engage in this warfare alone. The Spirit of God who gave you faith in God's Son, the Spirit of God who gave you new birth, so that you are a new creation. He stands in the front ranks. In the very heat of the battle with your remaining sin. And he will prevail in the end to crush your remaining sin and to deliver you completely from not only its power, but its very presence. Christian, you have the Spirit. When Paul says at the end of this chapter, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? His answer is Jesus Christ. But he goes on to speak not only of that deliverance which shall come at the end of the way. He speaks of walking according to the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He speaks of one who stands by us, one who stands before us, one who stands in the front ranks with us, exercising his power in our battle with indwelling sin. And he will be victorious. And brethren, we shall overcome. Take heart. Take heart. The battle is not over, but take heart. It will be won. And that evil, deadbeat tenant within will be vanquished to trouble us no more. It will be the Spirit's doing. It will be God's doing. And the victory will be complete. Encourage yourselves by what God yet will do. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the honesty with which your servant Paul wrote to reveal even the inmost struggles of his own soul. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things to heart, that we would not misuse any of the things that he says, but rather, Lord, that we might learn that indeed it is our part to delight in your law and to serve you in the way that your law marks out. And Lord, though we will feel ourselves to be enslaved to our indwelling sin, yet Lord, we thank you for the promise of deliverance that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall effect. And we thank you for the present and ongoing work of your Spirit, who stands with sword and shield to battle the flesh. We pray, Lord, that you would bring his victory swiftly. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.